with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. Invite you, if you are so inclined, if you have a grade schooler, they are welcome to join Miss Teresa, and they'll have a special time together this morning, and so they can join her in the back of the sanctuary. Acts chapter 4 is going to be our text this morning, at least a paragraph in Acts chapter 4. We will finish up our series on the book of Psalms next week. I wanted to step out of that this Sunday just to spend some time a little bit talking about some things that I think we as a church need to be a part of as we enter into the fall season. I know the summer's come and it's so chaotic and people are pulled in many different directions. And I know too that as a church family we have experienced a lot of trial and difficulty over the last year or so. And I don't mean that to suggest that things have been cantankerous within the church. I don't mean that at all. I mean quite the contrary. I just know that as individual members of the church, we have faced all sorts of different adversities in our own lives. Many of you have faced adversity and trial and turmoil in your life. And what I wanted to do this morning was just to spend some time talking about how does the church respond in the midst of those kinds of times. And there's a number of different passages to which we could have turned, and there's a number of different paragraphs of Scripture we could have looked at, but most of those really focus on the call to individual Christians. I wanted us to look into the fourth chapter of the book of Acts and see how does the church corporately respond in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of challenging circumstances. And so I invite you to open up your copy of the Scripture to the fourth chapter of Acts. We're going to look at verses 23 and following. But before we do that, let me take just a moment to kind of set the stage. The book of Acts begins with Jesus giving instruction to the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the power of the Spirit falls upon them. Then they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and the Judea and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. By the time we come to Acts chapter 2, we find the disciples experience the pouring out of the disciples have gathered and they have been in prayer. They are proclaiming the gospel. The Spirit falls out on that day of Pentecost. Thousands of people have been saved. And the text tells us that the church was growing in favor with the general populace. In other words, the church was well received. The church was sort of enjoying some popularity. The early church was experiencing some good reviews, good press clippings, if you will. And then we come to the third chapter, and on a particular day and time, Peter and John make their way to the temple complex, and upon coming to the temple complex, there is a man who is lame, who's been sitting at the city gates, or at the gates of the temple for some time. He asks for a donation, and Peter and John, rather than give him tangible money, they give him physical healing. And there's a little bit of an uproar, if you will. There's a little bit of turmoil. Now, obviously, the man who was lame was quite excited. Obviously, a number of the people who knew this lame man and saw him walking around and saw the difference Christ had made in his life were quite excited. Some of the religious leaders, not so excited. And so what ends up happening is Peter and John then are arrested. And chapter 4 begins a subtle transition now in the life of the early church. The early church had been popular. The early church had been well received. The early church had been celebrated. And now in chapter 4, the early church begins to face some difficulty because they begin to face persecution. And so the question arises, how will the church respond? How does the church respond when difficulty comes her way? Again, Peter and John had been arrested for preaching the gospel and persecution was beginning to grow. Sentiments were beginning to change towards the church, towards what it was and who it was and what it was about. And we just are reminded in that narrative that life is not trouble-free. As a matter of fact, James tells us that the troubles we face will be varied. The troubles we face right now are not necessarily persecution. I don't want to make that correlation. The troubles the early church faced in Acts chapter 4 dealt specifically with persecution because of the gospel. We as a local body of believers here are not facing that. We have brothers and sisters around the world who do face that on a daily basis. They are in fear for their lives as they gather. They worship, listening for footsteps outside the door coming to incarcerate them or to kill them. We read of those situations all of the time. We have read of literally hundreds of churches in Egypt been burned to the ground over the last few weeks. So we know that there are believers who do face persecution on account of the gospel. But that is not the troubles, that is not the difficulty, that is not the challenge we face. But as James says, as the troubles we face as individuals are varied, so too the troubles churches face may be varied. In Acts 4, the church is facing persecution. In our circumstance, a little bit different. But with that said, I think it's fair that we can look into Acts chapter 4. We can look at how the church responded to the challenges and the persecution that she faced then, and we can draw some principles out and say that if these practices were good for the early church in the midst of the difficulties of persecution, they are certainly good for us as a church in 2013 in the midst of our own set of difficulties, right? So that's what I want us to do this morning. So go with me to the 23rd verse of chapter 4. And there we pick up where, again, Peter and John have been arrested. And the 23rd verse tells us that when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." I want us to understand that there are three things that the early church does in the face of difficulties which we should emulate. The first of those is very simply that they gathered. We read in verse 23 that Peter and John are in prison, and when they are released, they go to gather with fellow believers. Now, when we look back into the second chapter of the book of Acts, and you don't have to turn there now, you're welcome to do it when you get home, but chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we find that it was a regular practice of the church to gather together. They gathered together to worship, they gathered together to pray, they gathered together to fellowship, they gathered together to minister, they gathered together to disciple one another, they gathered together on a regular basis. It was part of their habit. And as we said, back then things were going pretty well. But here, things have changed. Things are a little more difficult. The circumstance is not quite so easy. But yet they still continue to gather. Even though things are growing in difficulty, they gather together. And it seems like so often in our lives that the first thing we do when things get hectic, the first things we do when things get a little challenging, the first thing we do when circumstances change and difficulties arise is we forsake our coming together. That seems to be the first thing we cut loose. That seems to be the first thing that gets lopped off our schedule. We forsake the gathering of ourselves together. But the early church gathered. The early church, even in the face of challenging times and difficult circumstances, they gathered. They came together. Amen. We often go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews to discuss this, but I think it would do us well once again just to visit that paragraph in Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. I know that we've frequently recited it. I know that it always gets quoted whenever we talk about the importance of gathering together of God's people. But let me again read it and keep in mind the context of Acts. Keep in mind the context of the early church. Keep in mind our context as we listen to this word. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is the day? The day is the day of Christ's return. What does Paul tell us very clearly is going to happen between the days of the early church and the day of Christ's return? Things are going to continue to spiral and to get worse and more complex and more frustrating, more hostile. Yet the author of Hebrews reminds us of the importance of us coming together. Are circumstances ideal? No. Do we have the time? No. Do we have the energy? No. Or do we have the distractions? Yes. Are there a million other things we could do? Yes. Are there a million other places we could be? Yes. But we need to come together. Amen. Particularly in the face of challenging times. We need to be encouraged. And we need to encourage. You may not recognize this, but you need to understand that whether or not you want to embrace it, God's design for your life as a part of a local church is to be an encourager. Amen. Now let me encourage you to do a little bit better than that. Some of us aren't so good at encouraging. We're really good at discouraging. But we need to be encouragers. Because on any given Sunday, the person sitting next to us needs to be lifted up. On any given Sunday, the person we pass in the hall may have had, believe it or not, a worse week than we have. And they need to hear that God still reigns, that God is still working, and that fellow brothers and sisters have their back. Guys, again, I want to be very careful how I say this. But if you come to church simply for what you can get, you're missing the picture. You need to be about what you can give. We need to gather to encourage one another. We need each other. Now that's a frightening thought, and guys, let me be very honest. That's very contrary to popular sentiment and our cultural conditioning. We sort of have been raised and taught as industrious, self-sufficient Americans that we don't need anybody else. We can do it on our own. We need one another. We need the church. You ever watch the Discovery Channel or Animal Planet or something like that when they're showing like a herd of gazelle out on the Serengeti or antelope or whatever it is roams free on the Serengeti? And, you know, the lions are lurking around, slinking in the distance, crawling through the grass. You ever notice it's never the herd that's threatened, is it? Who's the vulnerable guy? That little straggler. That one that says, oh, look at the bright colors on this bush. I think I'll walk over here and take a look. And the herd's over here, and the lone antelope's over here. And what ends up happening to him? He's what we affectionately like to refer to as dinner. Well, what does the Scriptures tell us Satan is? He is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And folks, he's looking for you and he's looking for me. He's looking for someone, anyone that he can find that he can pick off the herd. He doesn't come to the middle of the pack. He starts working around the edges. And again, if our pattern as believers is, when things get tough, when life gets overwhelming, we just drop out. We just disappear. We just slack off. Do we really think then we're more secure? Do we really think that we're more protected? Do we really think that we are safer by ourselves than we are together? Absolutely not. It's foolish to think that. So, we need to gather. The early church gathered together. Troubled times are not the time to drift away. More than ever, troubled times are the season to come together. Now, I know this morning you can look around and you can see somebody or see an empty space where there's somebody normally sitting. And they may be going through a troubled time right now. I don't know what's happening in their lives. You may not know what's happening in their lives. And they may simply be here for some other reason. We need to reach out to them and to say, hey, listen, don't drift away. You need to stay connected. How can I help you stay connected? How can I pray for you? Don't go through this alone. Don't walk through this valley by yourself. We're going through this together. It's interesting to me that Tom Rainer, who is the president of Lifeway, recently wrote an article suggesting that the number one reason church attendance is down is not what we think it is. If we were to ask ourselves, if I were to throw out the question, we know that church attendance is down across the board from 5 years ago. What do we suppose the number one reason for that is? Some of us may say, well, the times have changed. You know, the culture is very different. There's some truth in that. Evangelism is much harder. People are a little bit more cynical towards the church. There's some truth in that. But the number one reason, according to Lifeway research, that church attendance is down is because of the inconsistency of members attending. I could have echoed that. That's been a trend in our church for years. Rainer says that simply stated, the number one reason for the decline in church attendance is that members attend with less frequency than they did just a few years ago. I want to be very careful about referencing the good old days, because the good old days are never quite as good as we remember them, are they? But I was saved at the age of 15. I came to know Christ as Lord and Savior as a teenager in a church that was growing and was dynamic, was very blessed to be in that environment. And I remember looking with admiration at the leadership of that church, at the men and women who served and were the bedrock of that church. They were there all the time. They served faithfully, consistently. And I've said for years that I think one of the staggering differences in that generation versus contemporary Christendom is for them, church was something you were, and for us, church is something we do. That was a non-negotiable in their life. It wasn't something that said, well, if we have time, if we are able, if we can do this, we're going. We're serving. We're being part of a fellowship. Man, they went. They plugged in. They gave of themselves. It was ingrained in their spiritual DNA. And folks, we've developed very selfish practices as contemporary Christians that says, well, if I have the time, energy, or the desire, I might go and do something. And I hear some of you saying right now in your head, Daryl, you don't understand my circumstances. And I don't. And I don't understand your circumstances. And I don't know what you're going through. And I don't pretend that any of it's easy. And I'm saying this, that you need the church, and the church needs you. You need to stay part of a family. You need to stay connected to the herd. The early church faced difficulties, and they gathered. They came together. They determined that they were not going to allow themselves to drift apart. Not only did they gather, but what happened when they gathered? Well, we find that they prayed. As Peter and John, verse 24, tells us, convey to them what had happened. The text says, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and they go on to recite a psalm. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. I think it's interesting to note what the early church prays. Keep in mind, persecution is on the rise. Keep in mind that they are in difficult times. And we too are in difficult times. As we've already alluded to, we see persecution mounting around the world. While we are free from persecution here in our nation, we do see an increased hostility to the gospel, don't we? We do see an increased hostility to the church and to the things of the church. Public sentiment is not what it once was. And on a more personal level, when we talk about challenging times and difficulties, it isn't limited just to persecution or to hostility. There's a number of challenges that we have faced. It's been a tough year or a tough couple of years on our church family. I think it's fair to say that. We have seen people die. We've seen lifelong servants go to be with the Lord. And we grieve and we miss them. We've seen relationships within the fellowship of our church, home life, struggle for some, and it breaks our heart. We've seen health battles. We've seen people battle serious illness. We have prayed for God to work in the midst of those illnesses. We have seen family struggles and family turmoil and family suffering. Many of you have lost parents in the last year. Many of you are dealing with parents in decline now. And those are all things that take a toll. Those are all difficult things. And it all reminds us that our circumstances are never ideal. There is never a perfect time to be connected. There's never a perfect time to serve. There's never a perfect time to grow. There are no ideal circumstances. I always hesitate to quote a movie because inevitably there's something in the movie that offends somebody, and I usually get an email or a phone call. But I'm going to take a chance because I think it's such a great quote. A few years ago, there was a movie out called Tombstone, and it was the story of the OK Corral. And in that movie, towards the end of that movie, Wyatt Earp, character portrayed by Kurt Russell, is talking to Doc Holliday, a character portrayed by Val Kilmer, and he says, "I just want a normal life." And Doc Holliday says in reply, as he lies on his deathbed, "There is no normal life. There's just life." That quote is just always resonated with me. There are no perfect circumstances, gang. There are no perfect set of events. There's no ideal time. The ideal time is now. And maybe you can't work in the same capacity and serve in the same capacity and do the same sorts of things you did 5 years ago. Maybe your kids are at a different position in life and you don't have the same luxury, or maybe your health is not what it once was, or maybe things have just come at you, your schedule, your work environment, or your family life has changed in some way. But we press on. The roles may change, the tasks may change, but faithfulness, fidelity to the gospel and to the local church should never change. The early church, in the midst of these difficulties, in the midst of these challenges, they are praying. Remember again that Satan is opposed to us, and he works to discourage us and to defeat us. But we need to always remember this, guys, that God is sovereign, and he can work, and he is at work, even in the midst of the most difficult times. As the church faces persecution, trial, and difficulty, what do they pray? Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. The early church did not doubt for one moment the control of God. And you know what else is interesting to me? Is that they never ask God to change their circumstances. Now, with that said, we do see those kinds of prayers in the Bible. And I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to pray and ask God to change your circumstances. But I'm saying it just is intriguing to me that in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of their trial, the early church, as they face persecution and opposition for the first time as a church, they don't ask God to change anything. It does raise the question of how we pray. And for what do we pray as a church in the midst of difficult times? We must follow the example of the early church and pray in a way that honors and magnifies God. We must ask God to find us faithful. What is the desire of the church in this prayer? As they magnify who God is and they say, God, give us the strength to keep doing what we need to keep doing. That's what they ask for. Again, I don't want to discourage us from praying for circumstances to change. It's not wrong to pray for healing. It's not wrong to pray for restoration. It's not wrong to pray for some of the things. But guys, here's what we've got to understand, that our response to God is not dependent upon His response to our prayers. The early church prays, God, find us faithful. They don't say, make our lives easier. They ask God to give them the grace and the power to be found faithful. And that should mark our prayers. We must ask God to continue to work in our midst and continue to trust Him to do so. Remember Jesus in the garden? The night before the crucifixion, as He sweats drops of blood, what is it that He prays? He says, God, regardless of these circumstances, what? Can we paraphrase? Find me faithful. Let me do Your will. Let me do what You've appointed and called me to do. Give me the physical strength I need to endure what lies ahead of me. Give me the emotional strength I need to endure what lies ahead of me. Crucifixion's coming. It's not going to be pleasant. My circumstances aren't going to change. Find me faithful. Early church prays. They don't pray, God, make our lives easier. God, bless me with a new Mercedes. That's what irks me so much with this whole prosperity gospel crud. You know? Serving Jesus and walking with Jesus isn't always dependent upon the car in the driveway and the number of dollars we have in the bank. Faithfulness is often called, even in the midst of the most dire, difficult circumstances. And the early church doesn't pray for riches. And they don't pray for material blessings. They pray for the power of God to work in them, that God may find them faithful, and that He might be magnified in their midst. He says, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to Your servants to continue to speak Your word with all boldness. Literally, that is bold speech. God, give us the courage to say what needs to be said. Give us the courage to live what needs to be lived. Why is that a problem? They were just arrested for saying what needs to be said. Many of us would just simply have shut down. Oh, well, we tried. We got thrown in the clinker. We can't do any more about it. Oh, well, maybe we'll do something else. Maybe we'll have a cookout. No, they said, let's keep going. God, give us the power to do it. While You stretch out Your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. God, show Yourself to be God. I wonder how many times we pray in our lives and we pray corporately as a church, God, show Yourself to be God in our midst. We all the time are trying to come up with the next great angle that's going to manipulate or control or by human means do something that only God can do. And guys, here's the reason for so many of us, our Christian expression is flat, and why so many churches, their Christian expression is flat. Because everything we do, everything we're about is what gets done in our own power, and we never look to God to do the things only God can do. It doesn't matter how talented you are. Some of you are immensely talented. Much more talented than I'll ever be. You have forgotten more talents than I've ever had. But talent cannot change a life. Nor can education or intellect or eloquence. Only God can change a life. So why is it we're always looking for the next great human intervention rather than looking to the God who has created the earth and the seas and everything in them? Why is it when we are called to be in the life change business, are we always looking for models that cannot change lives rather than to the one God that can change a life? They gather and they pray, and the Spirit of God pours out upon them in a way that physically, literally shakes the environment. I'll be real candid. I've never experienced anything like that, and I think it would probably scare me to death. But it was unmistakable. God was there. Guys, our heart, the core of our being, and the expression of our prayer should be, as a church, God move in a way that only you can move. Do something only you can do. God, only you can change my husband. Only you can change my wife. Only you can change my children. Only you can give me the grace to help me in the midst of my circumstances. Only you can work in the midst of what I'm going through. Only you can do this. They gathered. They prayed. Then in verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to what? Speak. They gathered, they prayed, and they proclaimed. They continued to live out their lives and follow Jesus. We find that when Peter and John are threatened to quit proclaiming the gospel, what do they say? We can't help but speak about that which we've seen and heard. Yes. If you are to move over to chapter 5, notice verse 14. The church is still going to the temple complex. They're still proclaiming the gospel. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Now, are you staggering about that? Let me tell you what's staggering about that to me. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. Acts chapter 2 tells us that people were coming to the Lord on a daily basis. And in verse 14, more than ever, believers were being added to the Lord. They're not getting together talking about the good old days. Guys, we're guilty of that, aren't we? Remember back when? You know what? It's great to have a legacy. What's happening right now? Guys, I root for the Miami Dolphins. My favorite team as a child, been my favorite team all of my life, went in the NFL. Miami Dolphins last won a Super Bowl in 1972. I was 6 years old. I like the Pittsburgh Pirates. Root for the Indians, root for the Reds, like the Pirates. That's been my team for a number of years. Andrew was 1 year old the last time the Pirates had a winning record. Legacies are great. But how's God working in our lives right now? I don't want to boil it all down to numbers, because it's not all about numbers. It should never all be about numbers, and if it is all about numbers, we've got some things out of whack. But they continued to proclaim. They continued to be found faithful. They continued to tell other people about Jesus. And the gospel spread. Did things get better? Did the circumstances improve? Well, must have, right? Because they were still going at it. People were being saved. Stay with me in chapter 5 for a minute. Let's go over to verse 42. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 41. Once again, they're in trouble with the religious authorities. And it says, and then they left the presence of the council. That's the Sanhedrin, where they'd been called in before the religious authorities, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be blessed in abundance with material goodness. I don't think that's what it says. I don't have a translation that says that. It says, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Things getting better? Persecution waning, difficulties going away, circumstances changing, challenges fading? No. But the church was faithful. They kept doing what they'd been called to do. And every day, verse 42 says, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, or that the Christ is Jesus. Despite increasing persecution and difficulties, the gospel spread, and the church was found faithful. And we must keep engaged in kingdom work. Guys, listen to me. Again, I'm not belittling anyone's circumstances. I can't imagine some of the health challenges some of our fellowship are facing, some of the family circumstances our fellowship is facing. I'm not discounting the reality of any of those things. You might be in the middle of a struggle right now that no one even knows about. I'm not ignoring any of that. I'm not pretending that it's not real. I'm not suggesting that it's not powerful. I am not dismissing it. But hear me as I say, we must not shelve kingdom work. It's too easy to crawl up in a ball. You know, I don't know what you call them. I'm not a bug guy. I don't do bugs. You know, I don't like bugs. I don't want bugs. I don't like bugs in my house. I don't like them in my neighborhood. You know, they're at the house next door. They might find their way to my house. I don't want them. You know, I don't want them around. But when I was a kid, you know, you'd go out, and even now we'll go out, we'll move some wood, and there's always those little bugs underneath the wood. You know, we call them potato bugs. I don't know what they really are. That's what we called them. But you know, you'd like poke them with a stick, and what do? Curl up in a ball. They just curl up in a ball. Some of us been curled up in a ball for years. Again, circumstances in our lives may be very real. Man, don't curl up in a ball. Don't shrivel up. Don't drop out. Don't quit. Now, let me say this. I understand that I'm talking about some things, particularly the importance of being here, partly to a group of folks that are here. You know, but again, maybe there's someone on your heart right now, and you can give them a call this week and say, hey, listen, you know, you need to go online and you need to listen to this, and we'll talk about this. You know, you're on my heart. I know you're going through a tough time, but I miss you and I need you and I miss your encouragement, and I want to encourage you. We've got to keep engaged in kingdom work. We've got to keep moving forward. We've got to keep inviting. But Daryl, everybody I invite doesn't come. That's okay. Keep inviting. You know, that's been the lesson we've tried to instill in our kids. Guys, I don't want to be, I always hate using our family as a positive example sometimes. I like to do it jokingly, but I don't ever want to give the impression that we've got it all together. We don't. We've got less together than we have together. And I know it's tough. You know, we've seen in Evan's life, you know, we've been encouraging through the summer to invite friends to different events, and he keeps inviting the same group of buddies, and it just doesn't work out for him to come. And we've told him, Evan, just, that's okay. Just keep inviting.
Yes, sir.
Keep inviting. You say to me, well, Daryl, my husband won't come. He just doesn't come. My neighbor won't come. My coworker won't come. They tell me they're coming, and they don't come. Keep inviting them. You don't have to be a jerk about it. As a matter of fact, don't be a jerk about it, all right? If you think you're being a jerk about it, maybe look at them and say, hey, am I being a jerk about this? They'll tell you. But keep inviting. Keep inviting. Keep sharing. I've shared the gospel with my neighbor I don't know how many times. And they just haven't, they won't say yes. They just smile at me and say, well, that's great, that works for you. That's okay. Keep sharing. Keep praying for them. Keep presenting the gospel. Keep modeling the gospel. Keep loving. Keep sowing. Remember the parable of the sower and the seeds, Matthew 13? The more I read the parable, the more that I'm struck is the guy just keeps sowing. Just keep sowing. He's like that dopey fish in Finding Nemo. Just keep sowing, sowing. You know, he just keeps sowing. The fish doesn't sow, the fish swims, but have your kids, they'll connect the dots for you, all right? All the kids left the room, so nobody in the room got it. Just keep sowing. Let your minds drift back to that parable for a minute. How much seed found good soil? Well, if we're to take the model that Jesus used in the story, about a fourth. And that's not a hard, fast math principle. But what I'm saying is a lot more seed didn't produce fruit than did produce fruit, didn't it? Just keep sowing. Just keep inviting. Just keep sharing. The early church kept proclaiming. They kept pressing on. They kept moving forward. We cannot shut down. We cannot quit. We cannot grow on hold. We cannot allow our circumstances to overwhelm us privately, personally, individually, or corporately. We must keep moving. They gathered. They prayed. They proclaimed. And if I were to go on, which I'm not, but if I were, I would say this in closing. They partnered together and they persevered. When you read the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, after the Spirit of God pours upon them and they are empowered with the Holy Spirit, or filled with the Holy Spirit in a dynamic way, and they continue to share the gospel, we find them coming together to make sure that everybody had what everybody needed. They were a unit. It wasn't any of this Lone Ranger Christianity stuff. The Bible uses the model of the body. We're a body. Many of us know what happens when part of the body doesn't work, how it impacts the body as a whole. But as a body, what hurts part of us hurts all of us. What impacts part of us impacts all of us. We adapt and we press on. We keep moving forward. We come together. We partner together. We put our arms around one another. Together, we keep moving forward. Together, we stay engaged in kingdom work because that's what God has called us to do. That's what Jesus, who loves us and became flesh and dwelt among us and lived a sinless life and died on the cross and rose again triumphantly from the grave and has promised to return, that's what He has called us to do. And it is that God for whom we profess such unfading, undying love, let that love motivate us to keep moving forward. They partnered together and they persevered. In the first chapter of Acts, there's roughly 100 believers gathered together, praying, trying to sort out what to do. By the end of the book of Acts, the gospel has spread around the Mediterranean world, and there are churches planted in dozens of cities stretching from the Middle East to southern Turkey to the Iberian Peninsula. Amen. And all across. They persevered. You can't persevere if you quit. You can't persevere if you drop out. Keep going. You need a hand? Here's a hand. You need an arm? Here's an arm. We'll put your arm around you, and together we will keep moving forward. Difficulties are coming, guys. They're here. In your life, my life. Our circumstances are not ideal. But let us continue to gather. Let us continue to pray. And let us continue to proclaim that we might persevere to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father,